I invite you to get your Bibles this morning, if you will, open to the book of Mark, chapter 8. Mark, chapter 8. And if you need a Bible, there's one on the side table. I encourage you to get one to study with us this morning. Mark, chapter 8. And I'm going to draw your attention down to verse 27. Verse 27 says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns, of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias or Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall save his life for my sake, and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." May we again pray. Our Father in heaven, as we again approach thy throne of grace, Lord, we thank you so much for your word and the richness of it, the grace of it, for what it teaches us. And I pray that our hearts are open this morning to receive it and apply it to ourselves and our own lives. Lord, I pray that you'll watch over this congregation this morning, that your Spirit will build a hedge about us, that we will hear only your words this morning. And Lord, I pray if there's one in our midst who's never trusted in your Son, Jesus, as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. And I do pray that you guard my words and my heart, for it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. You know, ever since Jesus walked upon this earth, the question has been asked, who is this man called Jesus? You know, as we read in opening text, some state that Jesus was a good man, a good prophet, and this was true not only when Jesus was here with his disciples and the crowds, but it's just as true today. Again, trying to answer, who is this man called Jesus? Many have struggled to believe that this man called Jesus was anyone other than just a man, let alone the Son of God, the Christ, the one whom God had sent to come and die on the cross of Calvary for our sin. And by the way, the word Christ, as we read it, the Christ or the Lord's Christ or God's Christ, that word Christ means the Anointed One. And so when you look in the Hebrew, the word Messiah means the Anointed One. In the Greek, the word Christ means the Anointed One. But Jesus was much more than just Jesus. Much more than just Jesus. Much more than just a man. In fact, when we read the Scriptures, we start with, as an example, John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him," talking about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, "in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Mark 10:45 states, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And if we really don't understand who this man called Jesus is, how are we ever going to be able to understand what Jesus stated, as we read in our text, where he said, "Come, follow me"? I mean, after all, Jesus' statements concerning following him appear on the surface to be very outlandish from the perspective of, and notice the requirements if you're going to follow Jesus: deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In many people's eyes, that seems outlandish. And probably for many Christians today, that seems very outlandish. Why in the world would the Lord ever ask me to do that? You know, if you listen to people like TV evangelists and even some pastors behind the pulpit and even some laymen, they will state this and they'll argue this point that God wants to provide you a great life here on earth. But in their terminology, a great life here on earth is money, wealth that comes from it, fame, and notoriety. In fact, that's one of the things that Jesus, as we will see it, Jesus took Peter to task. He said, you are speaking of things of men, not things of God. They even twist this idea that of what the Lord says about living a life more abundantly when they say all you need to do is name it and claim it and God will give it to you. And what they draw off of is John 10:10 where it says, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. He says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. All they ever read is the very end of that verse, that they might have life more abundantly. What they forgot and what we oftentimes fail to do is read the middle of the verse where it says, I am come that they might have life. Life eternal. And with life eternal, knowing that you're a child of God, knowing that if they're trusting in Christ, I will be able to live for all of eternity. I can live a life more abundantly here on this earth. I may be the poorest man that ever lived, and I can be the richest man because I have Jesus Christ. And so when we have to put things into perspective, and again, this passage is most often taken out of context, but those that claim that it never speaks about spiritual things, but only earthly things, they overlook, again, the fact that the verse states that Jesus came to give us eternal life. And their argument further contends that if you become someone of great renown here on earth, you're highly favored by God. And that was much of the teaching then, and in many ways, even now, that if God blesses you with, and the statement is, if God blesses you with all of this wealth, fame, notoriety, and just rising up in the pinnacle of life and the status of life, is that says that God has well favored you. I don't find that in Scripture. That's not what He says. In fact, it's not about me, it's about God. And if that was really the case, that it being rich and having notoriety, and that favors us with God, then where do I sign up? If that's truly the case. But we know it's not. That's why the Lord said in Matthew 6, starting verse 19, He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus. Came to Him and asked Him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And His response was this. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up thy cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now the reason for bringing these thoughts here in the beginning of studying this text is when you ask this question, who is Jesus? Who do they say that I am? What do they say that I am? And then he drilled down and says, but whom do you say that I am? Much of Christendom today, and I'll put that in double quotes, much of Christendom today only looks at Jesus from the perspective of material things, from the perspective of worldly things, from the perspective of is that I can live my life how I want to live my life, doing whatever I want to do in my life, without understanding who Jesus truly is. Because I will tell you, my friends, if you know who Jesus truly is, your life will be different. You will follow after Him with a whole different idea, a whole different aspect. It doesn't mean that I'm going to become a hermit monk sitting up in some place above the Andes and just sitting there and humming all day long. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is your life is going to be much different when you resolve in your heart, you resolve in your mind who Jesus truly is. And I'm speaking this statement to children of God today. I'll also say it about a lost individual, the unbeliever. But it has to come to answer for yourself Whom is this man called Jesus? Because if we are going to follow Him, we must reconcile in our hearts who this man called Jesus is. And as we study this passage, I want us to observe the context of what Jesus was again trying to say. What He was teaching His disciples. Now I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt here. They didn't understand what was going on. They were walking with Him. They were talking with Him. He was teaching them. They've been with Him for some three and a half years. They were with Him. And they truly did not grasp everything He was saying about, I have a need to go to Jerusalem. I have a need to die. I have a need to go. But I'm going to be raised again on the third day. That was very foreign to them at that time because of their close association to Him. So as we get to looking in our text again in verse 27 through verse 30, again Jesus asked them as He went out in with His disciples, and He was in the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, He asked them, but whom do men say that I am? Who do they say? And some of the responses were, well, is that some believe that you are John the Baptist. Now, why would they come up and say this, that they thought He was John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist had been beheaded. Even Herod, when he heard about Jesus, when you read in the Scriptures, even Herod started asking the question, is this John the Baptist come back to life? Because Jesus was doing these miracles, and He was getting the notoriety He was giving, and John had some notoriety. I mean, there were people that came to John to be baptized of him in the River Jordan. Some were also, they were looking at this man called Jesus, and they were looking at him as, well, maybe he's Elijah. Remember what happened to Elijah? He rode off in the chariot up into heaven. Well, maybe he's come back. Is this Elijah? I mean, even the Old Testament, if you read about the Old Testament, is that it states in the Scriptures that there was going to be one that's going to come and prepare the way. Well, I even attribute that to, you know, they were wondering, was John the one that fulfilled that? But they may have also been wondering, well, was Jesus the one that was going to fulfill that? Was that He was going to come and prepare the way for the Lord? Again, they were trying to reconcile who this individual is. If you read the account of Matthew, Matthew says that not only was they thinking that maybe it was Elijah coming back, but they thought, well, maybe it was Jeremiah that came back. One of these prophets, these Old Testament prophets, have come back and doing these things that he's doing. But he drilled down when he's talking to his disciples, and he says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye? And he's again speaking to his church. He's speaking to his disciples who comprise his church. And he asks them, but do you say that I am? And I will tell you this morning, as our congregation, we need to have that settled in our hearts. Whom is this man called Jesus? Is he truly the Son of God? Is he truly the Christ? Now I say that from this perspective. If you don't believe that He is fully the 100% the Son of God, you're going to have a difficult time witnessing to somebody to come to Jesus. You're going to have a hard time if you haven't reconciled that He is. You know, when you look at that, and many teachings today about some of the agnostics that came and said, and many of them, people that have preceded us and people that are still here, they have stated that Jesus did not come in the form of a man. He was only an image, spiritual image. And He wasn't here as a true man. He was just as an image. Well, I will tell you, if He was just as an image, He couldn't have died on the cross of Calvary. And so when you start to hear these things, what is your response that Jesus didn't come? What is your response to that? This is Jesus. This is the Son of God who came. Now, Peter responded back. Peter responded back, as it says there in verse 29, and he saith to him, but whom say ye? And Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. If you read Matthew's account, he not also included, he says that Peter says, the Son of the living God. Not only are you the Christ, we believe that you're the anointed one, but you are the Son of the living God. And that's when he said there in verse 30, and he charged them that they would not go and tell anyone. But you see, the thing is that for many of them, they weren't ready to say, even though they mouthed it, even though that God says that, or that Jesus made this statement. He says, only the Father has revealed that unto you, that I am the Son of the living God, that I am the Christ. But they still struggled with that, because they had really, in many ways, they had really not fully embraced the association that he was of God, that he is the Son of God. They mouthed it. They mouthed it. But really sinking deep in their hearts that this is truly the Son of God, granted, they saw Jesus do things throughout his lifetime of his ministry for 3.5 years. They saw things that he did that no man could have done that unless he was of God. But you see, they had read stories. They had read stories in the Old Testament how that God had, the Spirit of God had come upon people and that they were able to do great things as well. I mean, think about Samson went out with the jawbone of an ass and killed 1,000 Philistines. With a, you know, and so when they saw something like that, or Samson, that even though he had been blinded and he had all this strength and all this mighty power, that they put him into the pinnacle where they had all of these people sitting, these thousands of Philistines that were there, and he pushed that, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he was able to push those pillars down, and the whole place fell down and killed, 2,000 or 3,000 people. They had seen how the Holy Spirit had come upon people, or read about how the Holy Spirit had come upon people, and done great things. It was recorded. They had believed in it. And yet, one of the things that you find here is that, even out of that, to say that this was nothing more than the Holy Spirit coming on a man to do great things, this was a hard thing for them to grasp. That's why I said I got to give them a little leniency, because they had difficulty with it. But you see, they're no different than us. Even though they were walking with Jesus day in and day out and observing, I mean, how many people have you ever been around that says, give me a little basket of food, you know, a little boy's lunch, and was able to all of a sudden pray, and before them was all this food set out, meaning all this fish and all this bread, and he says to his disciples, to the 12 apostles, well, go feed all this nearly 10,000-15,000 people that were there. And you just don't see that happen every day. But had they actually moved to where that they were, even though they had mouths that thou art the Christ, thou art the Son of the living God, had they really accepted that He was coming to pay their sin debt on the cross of Calvary? What they heard from Him, I am establishing my kingdom. And what do we have is that they're saying is that, and I want to be in that kingdom. I want notoriety in your kingdom, Christ. I mean, what did John and his brother say, James and John, what did they ask? Well, can we sit when you come into your kingdom? Can we sit on your left hand or right hand? They were thinking about things from the perspective of man. They had not moved forward to understand about the things of God, even though that Jesus kept saying, he kept saying that I am, or he showed them by example, that the Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. And then it didn't always help that there was this woman called Mary that kept tagging along. Mary, his mother. And they also knew about Joseph. That didn't help. They were still having to deal with, is this truly the Son of God? That's why I said that every one of us have to reconcile that who He is. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, you also have to reconcile, is this man called Jesus, the one that truly went to the cross of Calvary, that died in your place because you are a sinner in need of a Savior? So we find is that He is declaring that He is the Messiah, that He is the Anointed One, that He is the Christ, and He does so by asking, what do you believe? What do you believe about who I am? Because you see, if all He said it and they never accepted it, then it would just be Him saying it. It had to come and resonate in their hearts that He truly is the Christ. Now when we get to verse 31, it says that He began to teach them that the Son of Man. Now I will tell you, if you're into underlining your Bible, you ought to underline that statement, Son of Man. Jesus uses the Son of Man more often about Himself than He does the Son of God. In all of His declarations, He uses the Son of Man. And the reason that He uses the Son of Man to talk about Himself is because it brings forth His humanity. And if you notice here, and I wanted to set that statement up, because when you read here in the next few part of this verse and the subtending verses that are coming, where he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying. He spake that saying openly. And notice here Peter's response. Then he took him and began to rebuke him. Now, as he was talking about the Son of Man, I am coming here, and what he was trying to teach them. So he gave a declarative statement by helping them to understand that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. They've stated, and Peter made a statement that you're the Son of the living God. Jesus says, only God the Father has revealed that unto you. I didn't have to tell you that. The Son of God, the Father has revealed it unto you, and now he came and says, it is needful that these things happen, that I am going to be rejected, I am going to suffer, I am going to be killed, but I am going to rise from the grave on the third day, just as the Scriptures speak. I'm going to have to suffer many things. And the reason they was, again, going to have to suffer many things is because, and when we talk about suffering, oftentimes we limit it to Calvary, the suffering, and the beatings that took place right before Calvary. But the suffering was, much of it I look at, was the rejection. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus says he came, Scripture says he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So he was going to be rejected. He was not only going to be rejected of many people that heard him and heard about him. You know, one of the things that many people there started to follow Jesus was for this reason. Well, where can you go and get a free meal? I mean, he just put out the big spread, right? 5,000 men. There had to be upwards of another 5,000 women and children. And then he did it again. How many people were following him just for the food? And then not to mention this, how many people were following him just for the fact is that anybody that was brought to him, he could heal them. How many followed him just for that reason? He could heal any disease. There was no disease. If you had leprosy, he could heal that. If you had an arm that was crippled, all he had to do was tell you to stick it out and it would be healed. How many were following him just because he was this great miracle worker and had not transitioned to this point? This is the Son of God. All that they looked upon him was from this perspective, that he is this man that God seems to have blessed in many ways. But yet, many rejected him when he started using the term Son of Man. And many rejected him when he used the term the Son of God. The priest hated him. The scribes hated him. The elders hated him. In fact, if you look at the writings and teachings about Jesus, it says the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they all hated him. And here's some of the reasons. His notoriety among the people. In fact, when John the Baptist had been beheaded, and Jesus started to preach, and people now started to come, and they started to flock around Jesus. Jesus had to get out of the Jerusalem area because of his notoriety. And there was a concern also that if he continued there, what would end up happening is that they would want to acclaim him as king and his kingdom. And they would want to acclaim him as the king, set him up as king. And as a result, they wanted somebody that was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. Get him out from underneath the taxation and the oppression that the Romans were giving unto them. So that was one of the reasons why he left out of the Jerusalem area. Here's some things also they got mad at Jesus. He did a blasphemous thing. He would heal people on the Sabbath day. People, you know, he'd go to synagogue, he'd go to temple, and somebody was sick there and he would heal them. One of the other things that they got really upset about him, he was able to speak of the Scriptures, and at that time they had the Old Testament. He was able to speak of the Scriptures with, not as the scribes, but as with authority. He could tell you, because what he would end up saying, what they would say, oftentimes the scribes, they would get up and they would read it. And they might make a statement like this, is that, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Rabbi so-and-so says that. Rabbi so-and-so says this. Rabbi so-and-so says this. Jesus, when he got up to read the scriptures, he says, now I say this. There was a whole declarative statement that was being made, and they were astonished that he was one that had the authority much greater than the scribes. And then again, all these followers that continued to come around Jesus, and the Jewish religious people, or the leaders rather, they were losing their power over the people, because if all these people are following after Jesus, and how are they going to control the people? Because you see, they've controlled the people with law. If they didn't have enough laws, they would invent some more laws to keep the people in line. Many of the people that were the leaders, especially the priests, they were being elevated oftentimes out of political issues. In other words, is that they were assigned as these as a chief priest, and their duty was to the Roman governor at that time, whoever it might have been, was that if you want to keep your place, you want to keep your position, you want to keep your notoriety, you keep these Jews in line. And that was their motive. And then, to top it off, even some people started calling Jesus the Son of David. The Son of David. Remember, that was when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and he came in riding on the donkey, and what ended up happening is that, this is the Son of David, and they were praising Hallelujah. And what was the response? Tell your disciples to stop saying that. Tell your disciples to stop saying that this is the Son of David. And then when he was on trial, when Jesus was on trial, as recorded there in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 63, it says, but Jesus held his peace. When they were giving all these false accusations, if you read the verses before verse 63, you will find is that they were bringing every false accusation, every false, and Jesus didn't say a word. False accusations, false accusations, false accusations. And then they ended up getting two witnesses that came and lied about something that they had heard Jesus say, and especially about him bringing down the temple. And it says in verse 63, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. You tell us. Well, Jesus' response, which we're going to read in verse 64, infuriated them, and I will tell you why. I'm going to read verse 64 of chapter 26 of Matthew. Jesus saith unto them, first of all, he says, thou hast said, you tell us if you are the Son of God, if you are the Christ. He first says, thou hast said. But then he goes on to say this, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You see, they could have maybe have gotten past the Son of God, because you see, there was a lot of people that claimed to be Christ. There was a lot of people that had made the acclaim. If you go and you study about the Jews, one of the things is that they were always looking for the Messiah. Every time a woman had a child, a male child, they were always looking to see, is this the Messiah? I will tell you is that for every woman that did not have a male child, she was considered to be cursed of God, because she did not bring forth potentially this Messiah. But I will tell you, they kept looking. They kept looking for the Messiah. They were looking. Every child that was being born. So there might have been some that had a claim. Well, I'm the Christ. I'm the Anointed One. They might have led an insurrection against the Romans. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. You see, that was one of the things. So I'm going to digress for just a minute before I make my statement about the Son of Man. Is that one of the things that you see is that on one opportunity that the Lord happened to, Jesus happened to heal somebody, is that he made this statement first. He says, thy sins are forgiven thee because of the man's faith. And they said, and they reasoned, but who alone from God can forgive sins? Who alone from God? And that's a true statement. Who other than God can forgive sins? Who other than God can release you from your sin. Debt. Who can do that other than Jesus? Other than God, rather. I want to use that term right now. Jesus, knowing their hearts, Jesus, knowing their reasoning, made this statement, so that ye may know that I have the authority and I have the power to forgive sins, I will demonstrate from this perspective is that he told the man, I forget if it was the crippled man or the man being, I think it was the crippled man, put your hand out, and it was immediately healed, so that you may know that I have authority. And oh, they hated it for that, because of the fact he said that thy sins are forgiven thee. Again, there were probably others that made some kind of a claim to that effect. And they had been rejected also. They had been rejected because they did not fulfill what they thought this Messiah should be and who he should be. But I want to tell you why they went crazy. I'll use that term. When they were so infuriated, when he said in his response, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What that gave was a complete fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14 it says this. Daniel had a vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me. Now get this, in verse 14 it says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And they became unglued. Because you see, to make a claim that you're the Christ is one thing. To make a claim that you are the Son of the Living God is another thing. But to make a claim that you are the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, that you are the Son of Man, and you are going to have dominion, and we are going to bow down to you, that we are going to follow you, and that your kingdom is going to be everlasting, that was one that set off these Jewish leaders. When you start to study about the Jews and you start to understand their framework and their mind work, you can understand how outrageous this all seemed. And that's why it really put them to the edge of saying, you are a blasphemer. You are a blasphemer. We don't need... In fact, it says after they heard what Jesus said there in Matthew 26, it says the chief priests, they took their clothes and they rent them apart. We don't hear it needed anymore. You deserve to die. And it says, as we're reading in our passage, and be killed. Jesus was going to be killed. He was going to be killed, and he was going to be put to death. We cannot have this blasphemer running around here and people following him blindly because they don't know what they need to do. They don't know how to control themselves. They need somebody to watch over them. They need somebody to tell them how to walk, talk, act, and how to live their lives. That's what they need, and we're the ones to do it. Thus saith the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and Sadducees. And what does he keep talking about here? That in 3 days, he's going to rise again. In 3 days. And when he talked about himself, because in Matthew 26:61 it says, and this is one of the things they claim, and they bore witness against him. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. All they heard was, that building that took us 40 years to see built, he says he's going to tear that building down and tear it down. There will not be anything left. And all of a sudden in 3 days, he's going to raise it up again. He wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about himself. He was the temple of God. He was the temple of God. And he was going to die on the cross. And in 3 days, he was going to be raised up. He was going to be raised up. And you see, that's why they continued to get so angry with him, because as Jesus made this statement in John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you all claim that God's your Father, but if He were your Father, you would love me. You would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Again, the question is, who is this man called Jesus? Is he truly the Son of God? Is he the one that came and was sent by God the Father to come here on this earth and to die on the cross of Calvary, be rejected of men, suffer all the persecutions that he would have to suffer, not only while he was on going to the cross, but even before that, be killed and rise again the third day? And again, as he spake these things, spake them openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He rebuked him. And why did he rebuke him? Because Peter only looked at things from a man's perspective. Peter, in his mind, was not looking at him any different than those individuals that were looking upon him, what he said about the temple, that building that had taken 40 years to build. And not only that, why do you keep telling us you've got to go down to Jerusalem and die? Why do you tell us these things? Why in the world do you... Jesus, stop it. That's what he was saying. Stop it. Stop saying these things. We're not going to let you die. Now, later on, Peter made this statement. Peter says, you know what? All right, Jesus, if you're going to go down there, I'll go down there with you. I'm going to die with you. And all the other disciples are saying the same thing. We'll go with you and die as well. And Jesus' response to Peter was, Peter, I'm going to tell you right now, before the night's out, before the morning comes, before that cock crows three times, before it crows, rather, you're going to deny me three times. Oh, I would never deny you. Never would I deny you. Never would I deny you. My friends, you and I are Peters many times over again. Many times over again. Peter, and so what did Jesus do? You know, sometimes you got to rebuke somebody in front of everybody else to make a point. All right? Since Peter was always one, he was quick to the lip. All right? Quick to the lip. He was the quickest lip that there was when it came to speaking. Now, don't get me wrong. Peter was a great man of the Lord. I'll tell you this. When Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave, you couldn't find a better friend than Peter. You couldn't find a better friend who loved his Christ, who loved the Son of God, because he went preaching and teaching the Word of God. And in fact, it's even said about Peter that when it came time that he was going to die, he ended up dying a martyr's death. Tradition says that he did not, they were going to put him on the cross. He says, you're not going to hang me on a cross like my Lord. And he says, you hang me upside down. In other words, I will not stand as the Christ. I will not have my hands put out as the Christ. He was put on a cross, but he was put on that cross upside down. But during this time, this occasion, verse 33 says, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Again, what he was still trying to reconcile, Peter was, as well as the other disciples, but we keep hearing you say that my kingdom is everlasting. They keep hearing him say that my kingdom is not here on this earth. It is spiritual. They keep hearing him say that his kingdom is, and he's going to have dominion. He's going to be reigning. He's going to be ruling. But what they did not want to hear, but I've got to die first. They didn't want to hear this. And that was the message that he was trying to get them. Peter, you've just said, I am the Son of God. Peter, you've said that I am I'm the Christ. But you need to understand, in order to have fulfillment, have you read Isaiah 53? That there will be one that will come and do what? Is that he will be rejected. He will be uncomely. They won't want to look upon him, but he is going to come and take all of our infirmities, and he is going to nail them to his cross. Have you ever read Isaiah 53? Have you read from the other scriptures that said he's going to come? He's going to be, you read in the Psalms that he's going to come, and they're going to have disdain. Have you read that when you look at the lineage, he is the Son of David. He is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God. He is God. Peter, all you've done is you've taken everything I've told you so far and you've relegated it down to the man, not the Son of God, not the living Christ. You have not looked at it beyond the man. And when we have here in verse 34, he says, and when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we know that Jesus on another occasion is that there were those Jesus had made a statement. He had taught them about eating himself, eating my flesh, drinking my blood. He wasn't talking about cannibalism. That's not what he was talking about. What he was talking about is when you trust in Christ as your Savior and you take the Lord into your heart, you have taken into your heart Christ, and it's as if you have eaten His body and that you have drank His blood because you have received Him as your Savior. His blood was shed on the cross of Calvary. It was nothing about cannibalism. It was everything about spiritual things. And there were many people that were following Jesus. When they heard that, they were offended and ran away. Jesus turned to His own disciples, to His church, and He asked them, are you also offended? Are you also going to run away from me because I've said these things? And Peter did ask this question, well, where will we go? Where will we go? We've given up everything to come follow you. You see, and then the Lord says, anyone that has given up everything to come follow me, and what does that mean? That means I have to go out and sell everything I've got and give up my house, my fortune, whatever I have to come follow Jesus. Well, I will tell you this, if it stands in your way of serving Him, yeah. If it stands in your way of serving Him. But that's not what He was necessarily getting at. What He was getting at is that the turn is that I will then look at all of everything I have and say, Lord, I realize I'm just the steward of it. I'm just managing it. It's all yours. You gave it to me in the first place. What do you want me to do with it? You've blessed me with so many different areas of my life. What am I to do with the blessings? You see, when we start to take what God has given us, we start to look at what God has given us, and when He says, deny thyself, Jesus came 100% God, and He said, I came to do the will of my Father. I came to do the will of my Father. I came and I gave up myself, even though He made the statement, and all the, as He was there praying, He says, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. You see, if we're going to come follow Jesus, that has to be our same prayer. If we're really going to look at Jesus as being the Savior of the world, if we're really going to be looking at Him as Lord, and I will tell you, there's a lot of people who have made Jesus their Savior, but they've never made Jesus their Lord. You say, well, how can that be? How can you make that statement? I can trust in Jesus. First of all, you've got to make Him your Savior before He'll ever be your Lord. Because you see, there's a lot of people that want to come and serve Jesus. They want to serve God. And they will call Jesus Lord. They will do all kinds of great things. And it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then we all come before Jesus. And then He comes and they say, well, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these things in Thy name? Haven't we served You? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done this? Haven't we done that? And He says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Well, how in the world do they call Him Lord? Because they never called Him Savior first. You see, if you're going to trust in Jesus, if you're going to become a servant of Jesus Christ, you have to recognize you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You have to recognize there's nothing you can ever do to make you whole, make you acceptable for God, because you are an unrighteous individual. You're a sinner in need of salvation. And when you recognize that and you agree with God you're a sinner, and you understand that He's the only one that can save you, and you understand that His name means, Jesus means salvation, is of the Lord. When you understand and recognize that He is from God, He was sent here to die on the cross of Calvary. When you recognize that you're a sinner, you are hopeless without Him, and you trusted Him, you repent of your sin, and you by faith trusted Him unto salvation, now you have made Him your Savior. Now it's time to get to business to make Him your Lord. What does making Him your Lord mean? That means that I am denying myself. That means that I'm going to take up the cross that He's given me. Your cross is not my cross. My cross is not your cross. But I will tell you, your cross will never be heavier than the one that you can bear. The cross that He gives you will never be heavier than you can bear. The cross that He gives you. And you say, what does that mean, Pastor? The cross will never be heavier than I can bear. That means this. Whatever gifts and talents He's given you, you by God's grace, you can do everything He asks you to do. And if you do that well, you know what? He may give you more to do for Him. If you do it well. Think about the one with the talents. There were three guys. One got one talent, one got two, one got five. Go do what I need you to do with it. I've given you the talents to deal with it. The guy who had five got five more. Lord, here's what your money did. The talents. The guy had two. Did what God had given him the talents to do, the ability, the capability. And He says, here's the double it. The guy who had one said, well, I buried it. I was afraid. I was afraid to use it. And He said, and what happened to his talent? It was taken away from him. You see, God will always give you everything you need. I was reading a story about taking my yoke upon you because it's light. And this man that was actually was a farmer, had been brought up on a farm, heard the preacher preach his message about it. And what he ended up doing, he said, Pastor, I got to straighten you out on a few things about the yoke, because they put yokes on oxen. He said, I got to explain something about you that give you some extra information. So the next time you preach that message, you'll have a little bit more background about what a true yoke is. And so it intrigued the pastor. And the pastor will enlighten me a little bit. He said, my father, my grandfather, everyone before me, when they had to go in and plow in the fields or pull a cart or whatever they had to do with oxen, the yoke was heavier on one side than it was on the other. The yoke was heavier on one side than the other. Now, yoke, if you've ever seen a yoke, it's a piece of wood that goes between the two oxen to keep them going forward, and you know, so you can guide them. He said, they always made one side heavier than the other. And the reason they made the one side heavier than the other is because they would always pair up a stronger ox with a less strong ox, maybe a younger ox. And they would put the heavier side of that yoke on the stronger ox. So that as they pulled, because the stronger ox would have the weight of the yoke on it, the heavier side, so that when they pulled, they would always pull equal together. And it would teach the younger one what it meant to pull alongside a stronger one. The yoke that we have is just like that. The stronger side of the yoke is on Jesus. And we have the weaker side or the less heavy side. I praise God for that side of the yoke. He will never put a yoke on us that is too hard to go forward with. And you see, as a result here, he says, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you've come to that place in your heart when you want to make Him as a child of God your Lord, it has to come to that point that I am going to follow in the steps of Jesus. I am going to deny myself. I'm going to take up the cross that the Lord has given me with all of the gifts and the talents and everything else I need to walk my path in the Lord, and I am going to follow Jesus. What he was trying to get Peter, as well as everybody else, to understand is this, is that if you only look at Jesus as from the perspective of a man, I will tell you, you will never get saved today, because Jesus died. So did Buddha. So did Confucius. So did all these other guys that died before, who claimed to be somebody, who claimed to have gifts from God. You'll never trust in Jesus. You have to look at Him as the risen Savior. You have to look at Him as the Savior of the world. Because notice in verse 35, if all we ever do is put things into perspective, is that we're speaking about Jesus from the things that be of men, it says in verse 35, for whosoever will save his life and shall lose it, it says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So you see, is that what we look here is that when we try to get to heaven by our wealth, when we try to get to heaven by the things that we have acquired in this world, and you also, I'm going to bring out some teachings of the Jews. And I've shared this before with you. And that one of the things they looked at in their time period, in traditions that had been taught from all these youth up, they've been taught, is that if you are wealthy, if you have an acclaim to wealthiness and notoriety, God has blessed you. And everyone else wanted to be like them. Everyone else wanted to be like that individual. Because if God has done these things for you, if God has done these things for you, then as a result, He must have blessed you, and I want to be blessed like you are of God. And their mindset was to be like that. It's not much different today, is it? When we look at Jesus through our eyes of the prisms of wealth, notoriety, fame, you put it on there. When we look at that today, I will tell you that there are men on TV today that call themselves preachers. There are men standing behind pulpits who claim to be preachers of the Lord. Is that when they are out here, is that if you just do good things, God is going to bless you. You are going to be able to live a life here on this earth blessed. There's no reason that you should be living in poverty. There's no reason you should be doing all those things. I will tell you is that that preaching is from the depths of hell. You want to be rich in this life? Trust in Jesus. Because you will have eternal life. Because you will have things laid up in heaven. If you want to be rich in this life, you want to live this life more abundantly, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Follow Him. And I will tell you, that's why when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him, as he was talking about the Ten Commandments, about honoring his father, honoring his mother, about not bearing false witness, and all the things that are at the latter half of the discourse of the Ten Commandments. He says, "I have kept all these things from my youth up. I've kept all these things." And Jesus says, "But lackest thou one thing? Go and sell all you have and give to the poor. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven and come follow me. Lay up yourselves." And he went away poor. And that's why Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven. How hard it is, and the disciples, they all look, and the apostles, they all look, and says, "What do you mean how hard it is? If a rich man can't get into heaven," because again, they thought that a rich man was blessed of God, "if he can't get into heaven, then who can be saved?" I will tell you, everyone can be saved if they'll trust in Jesus. The Lord will not turn away anyone if they'll trust in Jesus. And think about what it says, if we try to get to heaven based on ourselves, based on our own gospel, based on our own will, our own wealth, then what is it going to do? We will lose. We may gain the whole world, and we're going to lose our own soul. We're going to gain the whole world. There's not anything you and I have on this earth that's temporal that we're going to be able to take with us. There's not anything. That's why the Scripture says, naked came I into this world, and naked am I going to leave. Because you can't take it with you. I was reading about a story about this ferry boat that was going up the Mississippi River. It was filled with miners. They had been mining. They had gold. They had silver and things of this nature. Had been mining. Everybody had his own amount, that part of what he had earned and gained. Ferry boat hit a sunken vessel. The captain didn't know about. And as a result, their ferry started taking on water. And they only had enough boats to get about 3/4 of the men off. Those got off, and the rest of the men, they were grabbing boards and planks and stuff like that because they wanted to be able to, be able to get to shore because they had a distance to swim. And that group went on. But there were a few guys that were left on that ferry. And they came out, and they had their planks just like the other guys had. But the minute they hit the water, they sank like a rock. And so the question is, well, wait a minute. These other guys were able to make it. Well, as time went on, they started to find these guys, and they found out the reason that they sank like a rock is that while everybody was getting off the ferry for their own safety, their life, these guys were pillaging through everybody's gold and silver. And they put all these things, they put all the money belts around themselves, and when they jumped in the water, they hit it like a hard rock and just sunk and drowned. What shall it profit me if I gain the whole world and lose my soul? You see, there's a lot of people who are jumping into water with the weights of sin about them. And you know what they're going to do is they're going to drown because they didn't trust in Jesus. They didn't trust in Jesus. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange? How much would you be willing to give Jesus to get into heaven? How much? I will tell you, if you were the richest individual upon this earth and you gave it all, it would not be enough. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, that which you did not do, that which you did not earn, that which you did nothing about, the gift of God is Jesus Christ, who gave everything that you might live. Who is this man called Jesus? And why would I come and follow him? But you know, even as a child of God, we're reminded in verse 38 of our text. And this is a statement that's very important. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now this shame means, I look at it as that for a child of God, first of all, you cannot lose salvation. You cannot. Because it's called eternal life. And if it's given to you for eternal life, it's always yours for eternal life. Amen? But what you have here is this. He says, if we will not follow Christ, why wouldn't I follow Him? Why wouldn't I follow Him? Why wouldn't I follow Him? I don't know. You answer that question. There are times that I don't follow Him. I have to answer that same question. There are times that we should witness and we don't. There are times that we should help and we don't. There are times that we don't praise and we should. There are times that we don't worship. And we should. There are times that we don't assemble. And we should. There are times that we don't, and you fill in the blank. And we should. Are we ashamed of Christ? Remember, He died on the cross that we might live. And you see, if we're truly going to look at Jesus as being the Son of God, if we're truly going to look at Him as being the Christ, if we're truly going to look at Him as being the Son of Man, if we're truly going to look at Him as who He truly is, then we will take up our cross. We'll deny ourselves, we'll take up our cross, and we will seek to follow Jesus. But you see, until you actually trust in Jesus as your Savior, you're never going to follow Him. Though you may go through the motions. I look at Cornelius, case in point. I look at Cornelius. If you looked at him on the surface, he was as you read there in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11, you'll find out he was the leader of a centurion band, meaning he had 100 soldiers under him. He was Italian. He would go to temple. He would give alms. He would pray. If you looked at him, he was a believer. In fact, I would even call him a Jewish proselyte. That's who he was. In all surface, superficial areas, you would say that he was one that followed God. There was no evidence that showed any otherwise. He wanted to know God. He really, truly wanted to know God, have a relationship with God. And God heard his prayer. And he said to Cornelius, to the angel that came to him, says, "Go get Peter. He will tell you what you need to do." Peter came and said this. He says, "You need to trust in Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus." And that day, that very moment they trusted in Jesus, him and everybody was in his household that understood they needed to trust in Jesus. And as a result, Jesus became their Savior. And as a result, they could then start to look at that, "I can now call Him Lord because I will deny myself. I will take up the cross that Christ has given me. And I will follow Jesus." Where are you in your journey this morning with Jesus? Who is He unto you? Is He just a man? Or is He truly the Savior of the world? Let us stand as our musicians come for a hymn of invitation. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study this morning, You know each heart that's here. You know each need that's here. You know if there's one in our midst who's never trusted in Your Son as Savior, that Lord, and You're speaking to them. You've spoken to them throughout this entire message. Your Spirit has convicted them. And Lord, I pray that at this very moment, where they're standing right now, that they will repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in Your Son, Jesus. It's about trusting in You as the Savior. But for we who are saved, Lord, I pray that our heart's desire is that we would make You Lord of our life, that we would deny ourselves, we would take up the cross You've given us, and that we would follow You. Whatever the need of the hour is, Lord, may we attend to it at this time. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.